You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to start a new book of the Bible. This is a letter called the Book of Ephesians, or the Letter to the Ephesians. The reason it's called that is because, well, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's people who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we see right in the opening, like we do in many books of the Bible, who is the author? A guy named Paul. He's the guy that wrote the book we just studied, of 2 Timothy. Also the book of 1 Timothy we studied before that. We got a lot of his letters in our Bibles. It's written to God's people who are at Ephesus. You know, when Paul writes this, he's in prison for the first time. This time in prison, he doesn't get executed. He gets released. But this is around 60, 61, 62 A.D., and he's writing to a very important church in a city, in a very important ancient city called Ephesus. Now, what's interesting is some of our early manuscripts say to God's people who are at Ephesus. Some of the manuscripts just say to God's people who are and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's like there's a word missing. What's our explanation for this? Why is it that some of the earliest manuscripts say this is to Ephesus, and some say to God's people who are and who are faithful, who are believers in Christ Jesus? Well, I think the explanation, best explanation I've heard is this. We know that this letter to the Ephesians, and also another letter called the letter to the church at Colossae, or Colossians, they're both not just written by Paul from prison, but carried by the same guy, the guy named Tychicus, who we saw at the end of 2 Timothy 4. I pointed him out last week. Tychicus was carrying probably no fewer than three letters when he left Paul. One to the Ephesians, one to the Colossians, and one to a particular guy in Colossae named Philemon. There was a situation there. They had to work something out. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean, this part of the Roman Empire, Paul is writing this from way over here on the left side, on the west side over here in Rome. And he's writing, obviously, to this major city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Back then, they called it Asia Minor, or Asia. And so Paul would have sent one of his messengers, if by land, it would have been through the north, but much faster by sea, would have sailed to Ephesus. If we zoom in on this region of the Mediterranean that just has Ephesus, you can see Ephesus is there. You can see the ancient roads. You can also see there's a church, a city called Laodicea. There was a church there. There's a church called Colossae. There was a church there. In fact, a number of the names on this you can recognize if you've read the book of Revelation. There are letters written to these different churches that were right on this road. Ephesus was the major city. Ephesus was the port city. But you can see, Paul says to the Ephesians at the end of this book, he says, you know, so Tychicus, he's apparently carrying the letter, and he says, to bring you up to date, Tychicus will give you a full report about what I'm doing and how I'm getting along. That's how you know he was the guy carrying the letter. It says the same thing in Colossians 4:7. It says, Tychicus will give you a full report about how I'm doing. He writes to the church in Colossae. He also tells the church in Colossae, this is this other letter Tychicus was carrying. He says, after you read this letter, pass this on to the church at Laodicea, which is just up the road from them, so they can read it too. And then you should read the letter I wrote to them. And so Paul writes these letters, and he's got them passing it around because this is such important material. Probably what happened here with Ephesians, it was probably a circular letter intended for circulation. So it was written with a little bit less personal information about the church in Ephesus, for example, than you see in a lot of Paul's letters. And it was written as sort of like a general guide to teach the basics to newer Christians who needed to grow in their new Christian faith. And so, you know, you could, you know, the initial one would have gone to Ephesus, and this was the major city. In fact, Ephesus, if you read the book of Acts, you can see Ephesus was the initial church, the initial Christian community that Paul started. And then there were these different people that started going out to all the surrounding cities on that road network there, and they started telling people about Jesus, and new people put their faith in Jesus, and little Christian communities started to spring up. There's churches all throughout there. And so it would have gone to Ephesus, but then it would have been distributed to the churches around there as well. So that explains the little bit strange address line here in this book. If what it means, though, is if there was ever a book in the New Testament, a letter in the New Testament, where you could take the author that it's written to and you could pull it out and you could sort of, it's sort of written so you could put any group of Christians in there, which means you could even say to God's people who are at Dwell Community Church, You know, this could be written to us. You know, it's written in a way that it gives the basics of spiritual growth, sort of the what you need to know. You know, Paul wrote the book of Romans, which is sort of his really big treatise on everything you need to know. This is kind of like a smaller version of that. Notice, too, there's two locations listed here. God's people who are at Ephesus and also who are faithful or who are believers, I think might be even better, who are believers in Christ Jesus. So these people, they're at Ephesus and they're in Christ Jesus. So they have both a physical geographical location, Ephesus, and they have a spiritual location, and that would be in Christ Jesus. In fact, what we're going to learn is this concept of in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about this a lot tonight and throughout this book. This is a very important concept in the writing of Paul in general and in the writing of Ephesians in particular. And so what he's saying is that, you know, Christians have, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, you actually have two sort of addresses, right? You've got your physical geographical address. This is where you are right now. And you know, that can change a lot. That's temporary. Then you also have your spiritual address, and that would be in Christ Jesus. And, you know, this even sort of, it gives us a little bit of an outline of the book. You know, the first three chapters of this book, they're really about in Christ. Like, what is true of the Christian if they are, quote unquote, in Christ? And then, you know, all of their problems are, you know, they're in the other location. They're in the geographical location. And in your life, you know, if you're a Christian here, all of your problems are in the physical location, okay? All the best stuff in your life is in the spiritual location that you're located in. And so, you know, the first half of this book is about who are you? You need to know who you are before you can move forward with Christ, before you can move forward in your spirituality. And then the second half of this book is, okay, now that you know who you are, let's see how that plays out in our everyday life. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common greeting in Scripture, in the letters of Paul especially. And grace always comes first, and that's because if you want peace, you need to get into the grace of God. This is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the free gift that he gives us. And so he gives us so many good things. And then that can play out, first of all, in peace with God. And then it paves the way for peace with other people, which those contribute to the internal peace that we so want. He says then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so we see bless, bless, bless here. It's an adjective, it's a verb, and then it's a noun. What's he talking about here? It's kind of a weird churchy word. It's a word your grandma might use. Bless, oh, bless my soul. God bless you, we might say, if someone sneezes, right? We don't even know what it means. These are just things we say, old words. What does it mean? Well, you know, the first one here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an adjective. And, you know, it describes someone who deserves appreciation or honor or praise. And so he's saying God the Father is who he starts with. You know, he also mentions God the Son. Jesus Christ is also fully divine, fully God. But he starts by talking about praise God. He says God deserves appreciation, honor, and praise for what he has done. You know, it's a declaration of how awesome God is. That's how he begins the meat of this letter. A declaration of how awesome God is. Why he's so awesome? Well, among other things, because he's blessed us. This is the verb. You know, this is means to give somebody good things. To give someone, you know, to try to prosper someone in some way. You know, it's like the opposite of a curse. Like to curse someone is to wish or to bring destruction upon them. And this would be the opposite of that. Well, what good things has he given us? Well, he goes on to tell us, every spiritual blessing. This is a noun. This is a generous gift or a bounty we can see in our lexicons. You know, you read in the Old Testament about the father giving the blessing to his firstborn. He's the one to inherit the wealth of the family. And then this says God has given that to us. He's given us every spiritual blessing. How many blessings? Well, it tells us every one of them. All. If you could find one he didn't give us, if you're a Christian, you can find one that you don't have, then this statement wouldn't be true. There's not a single one that he's left out. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What kind of blessings? Well, it tells us these are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Yes, you know, this refers to the spiritual realm. These are given by God, by his Spirit. These are, you know, in the Old Testament, the blessings were often material. In the New Testament, we see a shift. Jesus was not this wealthy man. The apostles were not either. And yet they were richly blessed with spiritual blessings. And this is, there's a tension you see really in the New Testament especially. It's called the already not yet tension. It says on the one hand, we've already been given every spiritual blessing. We've already got everything we'll ever need. We've got it made. And yet there's still some things that are kind of incomplete that are not yet fully realized. And there's coming a day very soon when Christ sets up his kingdom, as we talked about the last week or two, when he's going to fully bring about the rest of this. And it's, you know, every blessing that we have will be fully realized in every part of life. And he says it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These are blessings in Christ. What does he mean here? In Christ. You know, New Living Translation, I think, translates it pretty well. Every spiritual blessing because we are united with Christ. And so there's a moment where you put your trust in Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian, trusting in Jesus, asking for his forgiveness, asking him to be my Savior, receiving the gift he's given you. And it says at that point, you are connected to Christ. You are united with Christ. This concept of in Christ, it comes up over and over and over and over again here. You can see in verse 3, in Christ, in him, through Jesus, in the beloved, in him, in Christ, in him, in him, in him. We see this. You know, if you look at all of Paul's writings, 164 times. And just in the book of Ephesians, more than 20% of that. So it's a huge emphasis in Paul's writings. And within his writings, it's a really big emphasis in the book of Ephesians. This concept of being in Christ. He's expounding on this here this evening. You know, John Stott says to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ. It's like you've plugged in. Jesus gives the example of branches connecting to a vine. You know, branches connect to a vine or a tree. You know, the life of the branch flows. It's different from the trunk, but the life of the branch flows from the trunk. Or members to the body. He talks about, you know, different parts of the body, and he'll talk about this later in this book. You know, all kind of connected to the head, all kind of connected to the central part of the body. And so there's these different images for our connection with Christ, but he says to be a Christian is in essence to be in Christ. Every single person who is a Christian is in Christ. That can be said to be true about them. And there's a little diagram that I know some of you have seen before that is helpful. I did the art for this myself, by the way, don't, in case you're wondering. You know, there's a moment where when you place your trust in Christ, okay, you know, a lot of religions about, I need to like, you know, be really good, and then maybe God will accept me. That's not how Christianity works. It's different from man-made religion in that way. There's a moment where you realize, I don't deserve anything from God. In fact, I deserve to spend eternity apart from him, and there's nothing I can do to make up for all the bad things I've done. God, I need a handout. I need your grace. And at the moment that you place your trust in Christ, something very amazing happens. Are you ready for it? Wow. Did you catch it? Let me do it again. Ready? Oh, yeah. Hold on now. Hold on. Let's do the full motion. Ready? Boom. Look at that. Okay. So, you know, you're not actually physically relocated. Remember, you've got a physical and a spiritual address now. But your new spiritual location, you are now connected to Christ. And a whole lot of good things flow from that. In fact, the outline of Ephesians centers around this concept of being in Christ. You know, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about how you need to sit in your position in Christ. So this is your, you know, this is your position in Christ. You know, there's just certain things that are true about you. And Paul spends the first three chapters, we want to run around and do all kinds of stuff. And Paul's like, hold on, no. Just grab a seat. You just need to see who you are, all right? And he spends three chapters. There's not a single command in the first three chapters of Ephesians except for one. And that command is, remember life apart from before you met Christ. That's the only command. It's just to remember what life was like before you met Christ. Other than that, it's just talking about thing after thing after thing after thing that God has done for us, that God has given us, who God is, who Christ is, his plan. If the focus is on him, and that's where we need to start. We need to take our seat. Then we can begin to walk around, okay? Once you've taken your seat, then there's a walk, all right? So Ephesians 4, 5, and the first part of 6 repeatedly says, this is how you walk, this is how you live, the walk, walk, walk. And so this is a constant command. But it only takes place after you've taken your seat. You've sat, right? You know who you are. and then you can walk. Then you can move forward based on that foundation. Finally, there's a section where he says you need to stand firm in spiritual battle. And this is, I've highlighted Sick, Walk, Stand because this is the title of a great book by Watchman Nee, which I will quote at points throughout this series, including right now. Nee writes, most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit, but that's a reversal of the true order. And this is a very important sentence he's about to say here. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Did you get that? Religion is about what you have to do. And God's like, whoa, hold on. I did everything that he's done. All the doing's done when it comes to Christianity. The focus in Christianity is on what Christ did, on what he has done for you. And then you need to be like, you need to really, really understand that. You really need to grab a seat and just sit on that and rest on that and let that sink in. Because our tendency is, I want to do. And God's like, whoa. Have a seat on what Christ has done. When Christ hung on the cross, it says that darkness hung over the land. This is the moment where the Father poured out upon him the wrath, the sin, the judgment for the sin of all mankind. And at that moment, he said, it's finished. It's done. And that's what Nee is saying here. And that's what the repeated refrain of the New Testament. It's done. It begins with a big done. And it's not, maybe I'll reach enlightenment someday if I do this, this, and this. It's not, maybe if I work really hard, God will accept me. No. It starts with what Christ has done. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out and try to attain it for ourselves. We must, as we're going to spend several weeks here working through the first three chapters, so you guys can sit. And you know, Paul couldn't be any more excited about this. And in fact, he's so excited, he decides to write the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. You know how many words this thing is? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. 202 words in the Greek. I'm not going to read it for you in the Greek, even though it sounds really cool. It wouldn't sound cool if I read it. If you switch it over into English, to get it into English, a lot of our English translations will put periods at different places and start new sentences. But if you just, if you just do it the way they did it in the NASB, it's even longer. It's 268 words in the English. You want to hear it? Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of the grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, and in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that you who were the first, we are the first to hope in Christ, would be the praise of his glory, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This is how he begins this book, okay? Like, you're something you're just so excited about, you just can't stop talking about it. And even if you stop talking about it, you're still thinking about it, you'd rather talk about it. You can't focus on other people. This is Paul here. He's excited. And it's funny, too, because here he is 25 years after having met Christ, and yet his mind is still blown by this. And I think there's a lesson there for us that I think sometimes when we first hear these, they're very exciting, and then they kind of become like, whatever. We're going to have to keep these fresh. Keep focused on these. Keep thanking God for these. And then what's cool, too, is as we follow God, hopefully, he will keep showing us new levels of how cool these are. Let's pick off just two of the blessings. He lists a bunch of blessings here. He says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to list a bunch. We'll just pick two tonight. We got time for this next week as well. The first one, he says, is you're completely forgiven. In verses 4 and in 7 through 8, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And he says, verse 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. You can see he's just this rich benefactor who's just lavishing out, you know, luxuriantly in excess. He's just pouring it on. He's like, what do you need? I got it all. I'll pay. Completely forgiven. Let's try to work through this. First of all, the Father chose us in Christ. There's in him again, right? Before the foundation of the world. So God the Father is the one who chooses. He chose you for this honor of being in Christ and completely forgiven, among other things. People get a little confused. They want to debate predestination and choosing, and do we have free will, or does God just decide for us? Well, how does that work, God choosing us? The truth is we don't really know. We do get a few clues along the way. One, we do see Scripture clearly calls people to make decisions, to choose for Christ. And God is sad when people don't choose for him. So I think to say that God is just like a puppeteer controlling every one of our decisions and every one of our thoughts, I don't think that's consistent with what I see in the Bible. What we do see is, first of all, it says he chose us before the foundation of the world. So this is not like God reached a point and then he decided to pick you if you're a Christian. No, if you're a Christian, he picked you before he ever, you know, logically prior to the creation of the world. That's a long time ago. It's not like you did something real good and he's like, all right, I got to pick him now. I got to pick her now. She's too good to pass up. No, he picked long ago, before you'd been born or done anything. It also says he chose us in Christ. And so you remember our little guy over here. You know, if you're in Christ, then you're chosen. You know, Christ, you know, he is the Son, right? He is God the Son. He's perfect. He's holy. He's blameless. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And so if you are in Christ, then you get those benefits as well. It's like in the Old Testament, if you were not an Israelite, but you joined up with the people of Israel, then you were in Israel. You got the blessings, some of the blessings that they got. Or, you know, if you join a band and the band gets picked to like go perform somewhere, then you know, you're chosen in the band to go to that place, right? You as the individual, you're part of the bigger thing that God chose. Or, you know, you get on an airplane, you know, wherever the airplane goes, you're going with it, right? You're chosen in the airplane to fly to, you know, JFK Airport. So chosen in Christ, that's one way to think about this as well. Also, we read in other passages like 1 Peter 1, it says, God chose us according to his foreknowledge. And so somehow, we don't know how he does this either. God knows the future, all possible futures. And he can see ahead to who is going to receive Christ, who's going to put their trust in Christ. And so, you know, because he can see that, he's also able to choose people long before the foundation of the world. And so he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. And then he goes on to say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, redemption. You know, we think about redeeming a coupon or something like that. You know, redemption back then, this was like the emancipation of slaves or prisoners. Like there was a price you could pay, and this person was in slavery. This person was in debtor's prison, and you could pay that, and you could say, you're free. You're free. Or, you know, release from painful interrogation, release from torture. And Scripture kind of sees it that way. We were slaves before Christ came along. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so he came along and he purchased you out of slavery. He purchased you out of prison. He purchased you out of a debt you could never repay. He purchased you out of a painful life and has put you in his kingdom. He's made you his. He's put you in Christ. And so now you're set free. Forgiveness, same concept, same basic idea. You know, it's the release of captives. It's the canceling of a large legal charge or release from financial obligation, a debt you could never pay. That's all set. It's all released. You know, the Old Testament, we have redemption through his blood. The Old Testament had a system where you could bring a perfect animal to the temple or to the tabernacle. And then the priest would, you know, you'd lay your hand on that animal's head and confess your sins onto that. And then the animal would be slaughtered and the blood would be smeared on the altar, or there would be some sort of a sacrifice. And that blood, you know, here he says, we have redemption through his blood. The blood represented the life of that animal poured out, represented death. And he's saying, you know, Christ, he is the fulfillment of the sacrificial pictures. Or there was one special sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, where they would have these two goats. And, you know, one goat they would kill, and they would use the blood to do different cleansing rituals. And the other one, they would confess sins onto that goat, and then they would say, get out of here, and they would send it away into the wilderness. And so we see both concepts here, both the release, the sending away of sin, and also the blood of Christ as the sacrifice for sin. Or, you know, a contemporary example, your buddy borrows your car, he wrecks it, and you're like, man, that sucks. My car is wrecked. It doesn't work anymore. Somebody's got to pay for that car, right? Because you need a car. And so you might be like, you know what? Don't worry about it. You don't have to pay for it. But somebody still has to pay the mechanic's bill. Somebody still has to pay to fix that car. You might say, well, I'm going to pay it. All right? You don't have to. And that's what God has done in this situation. You know, God has stepped in. He says, look, I'm going to pay it. All right? You don't have to pay it. I will pay it. Through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. So this covers all sins, past, present, and future. You know, when Christ died on the cross, everything you would ever do wrong is still future. I used to think that when I became a Christian that I got like maybe all my sins wiped out, but then I had to be really good from that point forward. I had to confess every single thing I did wrong. No, I wish I would have known this. No, God sees you now as holy and blameless, and all of your sins have been forgiven if you are in Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, in Christ, in him, you see that same concept here. On the cross, Christ made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And when he died on the cross, he took your place. Think about the problems this would solve in your life. Think about the problems this would solve. You know, you ever beat yourself up over things you've done wrong? Some of us live in a continual state of self-condemnation. We think about the things we've done wrong, maybe in the distant past. Maybe we think about things we've done wrong, you know, just today, just yesterday, just last week. And we beat ourselves up and we're constantly beating ourselves up, constantly trying to do better, constantly trying to make up for it. And you know what God says? He says, whoa, 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 take your seat, all right? Holy and blameless. Forgiveness. Redemption. You don't have to think about those things that you did anymore. There's things that sometimes if I get thinking about them, things I did a long time ago where I start feeling really bad about it, really embarrassed, really disgusted with myself. And I have to be like, whoa, hold on. Got to take your seat here. In Christ, you are completely forgiven, holy and blameless before him. Ever feel unworthy to approach God? You're like, boy, the thing I did the other day, the thing I just did, I better take a few days off from this God thing. I better get my act together. God's like, no, that's not what I want. God says, look, take your seat, man. You're holy and blameless before him. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of your trespasses. You need to sit and let that sink in and then approach with confidence, not just approach timidly, but approach with confidence. Are you sometimes unable to admit that you're wrong? I'll have this where I might be in a conflict. I might have done something where I'm like, where I was taking criticism, and it's like, I start to think maybe I might have been wrong, but then it's just like my pride flares up, and it's like, no, I'm not, and there's kind of this back and forth, and there's times where I've just had to be like, okay, before I can even think about what happened in that situation, I just need to sit and remember who I am. I need to remember God's grace. I need to remember truths like this, and then, you know, without grace, if you admit you're wrong, it means you lose. But under grace, when you admit you're wrong, that's just one more thing that Christ died for, one more gift that he's given you, one more thing you don't deserve, and you become more grateful. You become happier. You want to spend time with God. Do you ever take your identity and self-worth from your performance? You know, it's like, I'm, you know, just going to be the hardest working person. I'm going to be the most disciplined person. Or, you know, I'm going to be the person who knows stuff about everything. I'm going to be, you know, the guy that memorizes movies and random facts and then corrects people. I'm going to be the friend that is always there for people more than anyone else is. And we have these ways we identify ourselves, the way we define ourselves. And it's based on what we do. And we've got to keep that up. But It's exhausting. You're getting worn out by that? You know, God says, look, just take your seat, okay? Just sit and remember who you are. And it's not what you do, it's what Christ did. The doing's been done by him. Do you ever have a hard time forgiving others? Like me? Am I the only one? You ever have a hard time forgiving? Well, the reason for that is because you don't understand grace. This provides the ultimate basis for forgiveness. If you've been wronged, and maybe it's really bad, and you can just, first of all, start by taking your seat and remembering how much God has forgiven you, which is a lot more than you would need to forgive that other person, then you're suddenly in a place where you can negotiate, where you can deal forgiveness. And you can be like, you know, in light of how much God has forgiven me, I'm in a place where I could forgive that other person. And so it gives you this new power to forgive. But it starts by taking your seat. Completely forgiven. Blessing number one. Let's do one more. In verses 4-6, it says that you have been adopted as his child. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Paul just can't stop piling the superlatives on there. God adopted you in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's because he wanted to. He wanted to adopt you. Yeah, adoption to sonship. This is a specific practice within Roman culture where people who are older didn't have an heir or didn't have an heir that they really felt too good about. They would seek out an heir to their fortune, to their business, to their estate. Augustus Caesar was not the son of Julius Caesar. Julius, he had a son, but he apparently didn't think he was that good. So he went and he adopted Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar. And, you know, it's not like Augustus was some second-class kid. No, he was like the top kid, right? I mean, he became the next emperor, and he was all the rights of Julius Caesar is what he had. And so what Scripture says is this is what God did with you. You know, in Christ, Christ didn't need to be adopted because he was God the Son. But we, the only way into his family is in Christ. It's through Jesus Christ, as he says here. We can be adopted through Jesus Christ. Grace in the one that he loves. And so, in Christ, we become part of his family. We become heirs. And we also become, you know, recipients of his support in an ongoing way. As it says in John 1:12, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And you know, when God's your dad, it's pretty cool. Some of us maybe didn't have a dad, or maybe we had a dad, but it wasn't like, maybe it wasn't like the best he could have been. I mean, I guess every human father falls short, right? Some a little more than others. Some of us might even have a negative reaction to this concept of father. We need to allow God to redefine what a father should be. You know, when God's your dad, you can approach him anytime. You know, it says in Galatians 4, because we're his children, he sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out Abba, which means daddy, father. Abba, dad. Little babies would say Abba, just like ours say dada. They would say Abba. And not that we should pray daddy, you know, like that sounds a little weird. It's the spirit of this, all right? It's the concept. Sometimes you hear this, somebody will pray daddy. It's like, oh, okay. If you're three, that's cool. It's the concept. But you can approach him anytime. You know, it's like the President of the United States, you know, you're not going to be able to climb the fence of the White House without getting shot, right? You're never getting to the Oval Office. But if the president's your dad, you can walk right in there. Or you're on a plane and it's like, if the pilot's your dad, you could just go up there and talk with him. But like, if the pilot's not your dad, you can't just, I mean, you know he's up there, right? You know he's driving the plane, but you can't just go talk to him at any time. And that's how some of us feel about God, I think. We feel like, okay, I know he's up there. He's driving the plane. Occasionally he's like, God, we're cruising at 55 and 45. But it's not like there's a personal relationship there. It's not like we can go up there and, you know, see all the cool stuff and all the dials and get to drive for a little while. But when God's your dad, you can do that kind of thing. figuratively speaking. Galatians goes on to say, since you're his child, God has made you his heir. And so you become an heir. You get to inherit all kinds of cool stuff. God has lots of cool stuff. You become one of the inheritors of that cool stuff in the next life, right? After, and God obviously doesn't die, but after you die and are resurrected, then you get all the even cooler stuff. You get some cool stuff now, but even cooler stuff comes later. He watches over you and gives you good things. Jesus tells all kinds of parables. He's like, look, you guys, if your kid asks for like a loaf of bread, you're not like, hold on, let me get a loaf of bread I got right here. Oh, it's a snake in your face. Like, Jesus is like, what kind of sick human father would do that? And he's like, why do you think your heavenly father would do that to you? We think God is going to, you know, pull out a snake in our face. He's like, dads want to give their kids good stuff. Dads are looking for opportunities. Good dads are looking for opportunities to get cool stuff for their kids. In fact, good dads want to give their kids as much cool stuff as they can without completely spoiling them and ruining them for becoming like functioning adults in this world. That's the general policy I think that good dads tend to take from the ones I know. So he watches over you, gives you good things. Do you want somebody watching over you? Do you want someone with cosmic power seeking out, giving good things to you? It's yours for the taking. It's yours in Christ. He's eager to spend time with you. So nothing would delight him more than to get his kids talking to him. Parents love this kind of thing. Good parents, you know, they want their kids to talk, and they love spending time with them. They love cultivating that relationship, and they want that relationship to grow and grow and grow over the lifetime of their kids. And with God, it can grow on into eternity. He's eager to spend time with you, and you belong to the best family ever. He gives you all kinds of cool brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And it's the best family ever. It's also the best dysfunctional family in the world, as I said last week. But it's the best family ever. And he'll teach you some things. He'll even give you things through your brothers and sisters in Christ that he wouldn't give you directly, but he gives through them. And he's going to provide for them through you. And so it's kind of cool how he unites us together. I guess the point here is you don't have to live like an orphan anymore. You don't have to live like an orphan anymore. Some of us are living like orphans. We think nobody is watching out for us. And nothing good happens to me. Everything I got in this world, I had to scrape through. I had to grab for myself. It's, you know, I'm lonely. I'm desperate. I'm throwing myself at any romantic relationship that comes along. I'm bending people to my will. I'm just walking around under this cloud because I'm a sad, sad victim. And if this is true, if God is your dad, then that way of life just doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't fit anymore. And you don't have to live like that anymore. God says, can you just take your seat? Remember, let this sink in. This needs to be something we tell ourselves every single day. We need to sit right here and be like, okay, not only am I holy and blameless and forgiven and set free from the slavery I was in before, but you're my dad and you love me and you want to give me good things and you're watching out for me. And even when bad things come into my life, you're in control of it and you use it for good in my life. And I'm an heir, so I got all this cool stuff coming. So that will affect the way you live. That should affect the way you feel. And this should overflow in thanksgiving. We need to thank God for these things. That's part of how we tap these truths down from our head, down into our heart, is by thanking God for them. Yeah, when you've been adopted and forgiven by the loving God of the universe, it's pretty hard to believe. There's no doubt about that. We're not just gonna believe it without trying to believe it. But once you believe it, nothing is ever the same again. And the more these truths filter down into your heart, the more of the positive benefits you will see. And all these blessings in Christ can be yours tonight. Some of you, you're sitting here, you're not a Christian. You're a seeker. That's cool. Glad you're here. You don't have to be sitting on the outside looking in anymore, though. All these things we talked about and more can be yours. Not because of anything you did, Not because of some ritual or some, you know, initiation rite or anything like that. No. It's because of what Christ did. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. Yeah, Lord, you are so different from the kind of gods that human beings make up. The thought that you have taken the initiative to bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that is such a cause for honor and praising you. And I pray that we would become the sort of grateful people we should be if we have received these blessings in Christ. I pray that we can view ourselves and our newfound forgiveness and our newfound adoption as your son, and that we would start to see some of the other knots that are and the tangles in our lives start to unravel in a good way, straighten back out as we believe those things. And God, I just want to pray again for anybody here who's on the outside of these things. I pray that they would take you up on your offer, put their trust in Christ, and that they would be placed in Christ and start to experience firsthand what these blessings are like. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.